Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Let's have our Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to notice verses 5 through 8. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not just one action, nor is it just one attitude. Rather, it's a series of attitudes that multiply and grow from each other. As each state matures, it gives rise to newer and more advanced attitudes and processes. This is a key element to Christianity, the growth of each individual believer for the uplifting and maintenance of the whole body. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 16. Earlier in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul there talks about growth as he says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What I take away from that is that if you are not growing, then you are preventing the growth of everybody else around you. We're all members of the same body. Now, some people might be the foot, other people might be the hands, some people might be the eyes or the nose. Whatever part of the body you are part of the body as a whole. Now, let's just say that one part of the body is lagging behind in its growth. Let's say your legs are not growing as they should. Your eyes have not developed as they should. Your palate, your ability to smell or hear, your manual dexterity. In any one of these areas, it might just be one part of the body that's failing to grow. But because that one part of the body is failing to hold up its end, the rest of the body is then dragged down or prevented from growing as it should. You are a member of the body if you have been saved in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, then it's expected of you to grow and strive for greater things, to strive to get out of your comfort zone and to try new things, to try new areas of service, to practice charity in a more meaningful and deeper way than you did before, to practice spiritual service, to practice discipline, to love deeper, to give more, to worship in a more heart-filled way. You are supposed to be growing. A couple verses earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 14, Paul said, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ." And this is the point behind our primary text today. Keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 1 and go ahead and put a bookmarker there, because we're going to be noticing these Christian qualities from 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 8. As each new quality or attitude begins to develop into maturity, beginning first of all with faith, he says, it leads to the formation and growth of another Christian quality. While some translations out there use the words add to with reference to each rising characteristic, one writer refutes this interpretation. In Word Studies in the New Testament, Vincent says, the AV exhorts to add one virtue to another, but the Greek to develop one virtue in the exercise of another, and increase by growth, not by external junction, each new grace springing out of, attempting and perfecting the other. And what that writer is basically saying is, you're missing the point of this text if all you're reading is, and to your faith, add moral excellence, and to your moral excellence, add knowledge, and your knowledge, add self-control, etc., etc. In the Greek, we're not just talking about adding one thing to another. We're talking about how one characteristic naturally leads to another. That as your faith grows, moral excellence is the byproduct of that. And as you become morally excellent, knowledge results, and knowledge leads to self-control, and self-control grows into perseverance, and perseverance godliness, and you see where I'm going with that. So what I would like to do in this radio program is look through 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, and consider how each of these virtues or attitudes builds off of the previous one and leads to the next. In essence, we're going to be talking about Christian cause and effect. Peter asserts that the first of all Christian virtues is faith. Indeed, Christianity is unlike all other religions in that it emphasizes individual accountability in the area of faith and assurance. We must all live by faith, Romans 1 verse 17. We must abide by it. We must walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. In Romans, Paul spends a great deal of time in his discussion on why we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ rather than by works of the old law, and that faith is the key difference between spiritual death and spiritual life. One of the most remarkable scriptures about faith is in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, in which faith is defined as being the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Here, the fundamental quality of faith is made clear. It's not based on what we see and what we touch, but on what we know through conviction and hope of the scriptures. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, this says a lot about the activity of the Christian, because everything for the Christian, everything that we do, must begin with faith. That's why Peter puts it first in his list of Christian causes and effects in this passage. If we don't start with faith as our motivating factor, then we're essentially beginning our spiritual journey on the wrong side of the bed. The Christian ought not live by skepticism, doubt, fear, and uncertainty. I'm reminded of what was said in a book called The Life of Pi. He said, doubtful is useful for a while. We must all pass through it, but we must move on. To choose doubt as a philosophy of life is akin to choosing immobility as a means of transportation. And although we don't always have the kind of evidence that unbelievers tend to require for any kind of spiritual decision, there does come a point where we need to pick a side. Is there a God or is there not a God? Has he extended himself to mankind in his son Jesus Christ, or has he not? Was Jesus raised from the dead, or was he not raised from the dead? We must learn to put away doubt and fear and replace it with faith in God, being content with the assurance and hope of that reward that cannot be seen by physical eyes. Romans 8 verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? Now, I think that the opposite extreme also needs to be discussed for a moment. While it's true that the Christian can't be motivated by skepticism and doubt and fear and uncertainty, it's also true that the Christian can't just live his life purely by intellectualism and philosophy, because those things don't have a lot of room for faith either. I read an interesting blog post earlier today on a blog called Interpreting Scripture. In Interpreting Scripture from October 4th, 2015, the writer said of the temptation to pursue intellectualism as a means to understanding God, he said, "Faith is trust in a person, an experiential reality, not primarily a conceptual one. This is why I could not find God in my biblical studies. I thought the pursuit of scholarship would enhance my relationship with God, but the more I studied, hoping to find God in concepts, the less I felt connected to God. The pursuit of conceptual knowledge only exposed how little I knew, and thus God became less and less familiar, not more so." Later on in his article, the author goes on to say, "Those who go into biblical scholarship should clarify why they're doing so. If you're a historian and you love studying the text for general facts, a faith conflict is not likely to occur. In this case, biblical scholarship is a matter of interesting information rather than spirituality. However, many students pursue this path in part for personal reasons. They want to understand God better and perhaps help others to know God. If the latter is the goal, disillusionment can settle in. You will not find God in concepts or books. You will find God in the fruit of the Spirit lived out experientially in relationship with other people." And I would add, in a relationship with God by His revealed will. But is faith enough? Are we saved and justified by faith alone? Truly, if anybody ever holds to that idea, he or she has never read 2 Peter chapter 1, in which we are expressly told that faith is not enough. Rather than just be content with this quality alone, we must add to it. We must allow faith to grow into something else. We must constantly be strengthened and encouraged to make ourselves better in the eyes of God. In 2 Peter 3 verse 18, the same writer said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So I like the phrase moral excellence, that faith grows into moral excellence, or add to your faith moral excellence. We have to ask ourselves if we are morally excellent people. Instead of just trying to be tolerable or pretty good or not bad, we should strive to achieve the moral qualities that are outlined in the Bible. In the world, a lot of people are good. There are professional athletes who are good men and good women. There are politicians who are no better or worse than their public relations advisor tells them to be. Often at funerals of unbelievers, we hear phrases like, "He tried his best," or "He was a good man." But how often are worldly people described as morally excellent? Sure, there are celebrities who donate gobs of money to their charities, but how many times have they been married? It is possible to work hard for a cause, such as breast cancer treatment, but to still be a person living in sin. Certainly, there are a lot of people in this world who have faith, but they lack any semblance of moral excellence. So how can we ever say that it is faith alone that saves us? But to your moral excellence, he says, add knowledge. Your moral excellence should grow into knowledge. Knowledge is this next great characteristic on Peter's list, but notice that knowledge is not the first or even the second of the Christian virtues. This means that we don't necessarily need to have all the knowledge in the world to be faithful and to be morally excellent. None of us will ever achieve a complete understanding of everything in the Bible. New converts, for example, don't know a whole lot about the Scriptures. They're not educated in all the doctrine that is expected of them. But incomplete knowledge doesn't permit immorality or unfaithfulness. A lot of folks don't like to act until they have studied a subject completely, or have come to all the possible conclusions. They remain in a state of constant studying, but they never reach a point of applying that knowledge to action. These people, when asked what they believe on most any biblical subject, simply respond, "Well, I'm still studying that one out." And while studying certainly is important, there comes a time when we have to make a decision and act. Otherwise, we become just like those people described by Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge isn't useless. Rather, we should not fall into the trap of believing that we have to know enough to be content to stay where we are educationally, in our spiritual journey, that is. Truly, a person upholding the moral excellence of the last verse will strive to keep on learning. A morally excellent person wants to study and grow and have knowledge. Bible study should never stop, although some Christians tend to ease up on it once a major issue is passed. Knowledge, after all, guides us to heaven. For it is in knowledge of God that we understand the work of God, our place in the structure of the church, God's nature, and everything that we need to know about salvation and godliness. We should always keep in mind the exhortation given to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, to pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. For it is in our knowledge of God, our knowledge of the Scriptures, that we can ensure salvation both for ourselves and for the people that we teach. Now, our knowledge, according to Peter in our text, leads to or grows into self-control, self-discipline, restraint. With greater knowledge comes a greater ability to know our weaknesses and to know the tactics of our spiritual enemies. Consider, for example, a general who is preparing to attack his enemy. If he is able to know the terrain and the strength of his opponent's forces, he'll be able to control and discipline his army. It is only when we lack knowledge that the battle is lost. Now, I want to group these three qualities of self-control, perseverance, and godliness. These are the three qualities described here in our text. I want to group these three qualities together because the Scriptures often connect them very closely together. Truly, self-control cannot be achieved unless it's followed by perseverance and diligence. And all of those other things together lead to godliness, just as Paul said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There are so many ways that self-discipline aids us in life, beginning with our assurance of a reward. With the discipline comes spiritual maturity, growth, humility, meekness, and modesty in heart and body. In every sense of its use, self-discipline leads directly to godliness, because it is into the image of the disciplined Christ that we must conform ourselves. When we're able to harness our energy and focus it for good works, we become more and more like God, who's the very model of self-control and perseverance. I like the way that one verse describes the state of the world. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19, "For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord." Now, there's certainly plenty that we could talk about with Ahaz, but one thing I want to point out is that the result of this lack of self-restraint was misery for the people. It was misery for his people. In the context, in the form of Edomite and Philistine invasions. What makes a Christian different, though, is his or her willingness to say no when everybody else in the world says yes. When everybody else is doing what they want to, the Christian shows restraint and illustrates his faithfulness to the Lord rather than his faithfulness to his physical desires or the pressures of society. Colossians 2 and verse 5. "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." What a joyful thing it is to spend time with fellow Christians. You don't have to worry about vulgar language and dirty talk. You don't have to worry about alcohol. There's less of a concern about immodesty in speech or in apparel. What sets a Christian apart is his stability of faith as a result of his self-restraint. There is no stability of faith amongst the countless throngs of opulent, vile drunkards. Now, I don't want anyone to assume that what I'm saying is that Christians are perfect people. But I think it becomes very, very clear based on what we're reading here in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the way the Christian lives is at least supposed to be very different from the way that the unbeliever lives. That the product, the result of their choices and their attitudes, the resultant life is substantially different than the life of the unbeliever. Now, it's not always perfect. Christians don't always live up to the standards that they're expected to. They don't always live up to the faith that they claim to practice and believe. And the only thing I can say to that point is that greater diligence is required from us to live the love and to live the faith. And all of this, of course, leads very naturally into the last two qualities described in our text, brotherly kindness and love. After godliness comes brotherly kindness, because the spirit of Christianity is embodied in our willingness to treat each other just as kindly as God treats us. It is, in fact, the second greatest command according to our Lord, Matthew 22 and verse 39. In 1 John 4 and verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." By showing brotherly kindness, we conform ourselves to the image of God, who daily shows kindness and mercy to us by simply allowing us to exist. Of course, it's not always easy to be kind to others, especially those who don't want our kindness, such as our enemies. There are some people who we simply don't like, but we're still required to love and treat them well. Again, though, this is where God's light can shine through us. Compared to God, which one of us can possibly measure up? We're all unworthy of the grace and mercy of the Lord, yet He showers His love upon us day after day. We're not meant to commit evil deeds, but to transform ourselves into the image of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I also kept brotherly kindness and love close together because of the overriding fact that nothing matters unless it has love behind it. All of the Christian qualities discussed in this radio program have led up to this last and most essential element of Christian cause and effect. Love itself should be the root cause of all of our actions, just as it shall be the effect. If we do live faithfully, in a morally excellent fashion, with knowledge of the truth, practicing self-control and restraint in all things, diligent to maintain ourselves in a state of godliness, with all the deeds of brotherly kindness behind us, then love will be the result, if not from the world, then from God Himself. So Peter ends this list of causes and effects with love because he knew the same thing that Paul the Apostle did, who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that all of the virtues in the world mean nothing unless love is the first and foremost of them all. Now I have 1 minute left, and I'd like to spend that time describing the greatest act of love that mankind has ever witnessed, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Go to John 3, verse 16. Perhaps it's a verse that you've read before. Maybe it's one that you're familiar with. But it says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God would never have commanded us to show love if He was not willing to show love Himself. And if you've been waiting around for God to give you some kind of a sign, for God to do something, if you've been waiting around to hear about how do I connect with God, well, look no further than the cross of Christ. We're all lost in our sins, Romans 3 verse 23. We've fallen short of God's glory. We cannot save ourselves. We're incapable of it. But what we couldn't do, God did in sending His Son to die. He became the sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. So you have an opportunity now to obey Jesus Christ. If you'd like to study this further and find out what must be done to be saved, then please reach out to Monte Vista, and we'd love to sit down and have that study with you.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.